Scripture reading tonight comes from Joel 2:28-32. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also on my men servants and my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnants whom the Lord calls. You may be seated.
Good evening, everyone. Continue our series, Walking Through the Bible. And we are now considering the minor prophets. We are in the prophet Joel tonight. So I hope you will join me there. I'll share these couple of charts with you that I shared last week. I'll try to do that every week just so we have some consistency, I think, in the material that is being delivered as well. I think that is important. Have a couple of extra things that I want to share with you as well. And so I come up here, seems like each week, bringing more and more books with me. So I'm trying to spread them all out like it's my desk or something. But anyway, the prophet Joel. The prophet Joel fits into a prophet. He is a prophet of Judah, or to Judah, as we'll note here in just a little bit. And so you can see that these are the prophets before the exile. Now, there are some who give some evidence as to maybe he is a later prophet and not such an early prophet. And you see the date that's been ascribed to him here on this chart, which is kind of where I fall in my opinion of studying these things, but around 830, 825, 830 B.C., and some will put him in the post-exile period, and so we'll look at those here in just a moment. But you get an idea. These prophets, they obviously spoke in different places to different groups of people. Their messages were different, but in many ways much the same. And so as we go through these 12 minor prophets, you will note kind of a consistent theme that will keep coming up throughout it. We'll talk about that a little bit later. The prophets during the exile, we know Daniel and Ezekiel, but after exile, some will place the prophet Joel after this period. And so there's some difficulty with that. Here's yet another chart that kind of lists them in order, at least the order that I'm trying to follow along here in my studies. And these particular prophets, as you see them on the screen here, obviously the prophet Joel, we note often their names. Their names have great meanings many times. And so it's kind of interesting to put that together. Joel literally means Jehovah is God. Jehovah is God. But note with me chapter 1 and verse 1, how the book starts. And this is where we usually get at least some kind of introduction to the prophet who is writing. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. That's all we know about him. He's the son of Pethuel. But something about his name. Jehovah is God. So literally, this is how this reads. Jehovah is God, the son of the sincerity of God. Pathul means sincerity of God. Sometimes I like to go through there and look at the meanings of these names, especially when there's a list of them, and kind of see if there's something to be picked up on in this. Jehovah is God, the Son of the sincerity of God. And so we're talking about Joel, the son of Pethuel. His character, from his writing, what we're able to put together, he is a man of very deep religious conviction and feelings. He's very devout. He is a man of great morals. And I think that certainly comes out. You see that in his writing. Of course, what he is writing to the people is a message of repentance, trying to get the people, obviously, to turn from their evil ways. This is, again, when we start answering these questions, and the opening line there from chapter 1, verse 1, we have Joel, son of Pethuel. We're ascribing this writing to him. It's not really given any other. I'm sure that there have been those who have tried to say, well, it might have been this one, or it might have actually been this one. But there's no reason to think that there was anyone else but Joel who actually wrote this and penned this. But it's thought that maybe he was a priest himself, or the son of a priest. And so he may have come from a lineage of priests. And that seems to lend itself to the fact that he might be an earlier prophet. So around that time frame that we mentioned earlier, 830, Homer Haley seems to certainly think so. Others have put him later in the time frame, and I've read some of the material for a later writing of Joel, but it really seems to fit better in this time frame, being nearly one of the earliest of the prophets of Judah. And there's a couple of reasons why that is. There's a couple of internal things and contextual things that we start to pick up on. His main focus is Judah and Jerusalem. And they do not seem to be immersed in idolatry at this point in time. As when you read some of the prophets as they're dealing with Judah later on and Jerusalem later on, they're dealing with idolatry, those things that have crept in. And so, but at this point in time, that doesn't seem to be the case. Joel seems to focus on things, other things that are going on, and again, not necessarily idolatry. The northern kingdom here is not mentioned in this book. And even in the other books where a writer or a prophet might be prophesying in the southern part of the kingdom to Judah, there still would typically be mention of the northern kingdom, maybe even what happened to the northern kingdom. And if it's a little bit later after the Assyrians have taken the northern kingdom, then those prophets typically mention something about what took place with the Assyrians and how God punished them for their wickedness, and uses that as part of an example and the need to repent. The northern kingdom's not mentioned in this. And Assyria, in fact, is not mentioned. They are a world power at this point in time, but they're not mentioned. The Philistines, however, are mentioned. Chapter 3 and verse 4. Phoenicia, Tyre, and Sidon, these are Philistine cities. And so you have those being mentioned there. Babylon is not mentioned. Syria is not mentioned. Persia is not mentioned. So again, you would think if it's a little bit later in the time frame, then those places are certainly going to have some type of mention here, but there is no mention of those. You do have mention of Ephraim and Edom. And so, and sometimes Ephraim, we made the point last week, sometimes Ephraim is a reference that's synonymous with the northern kingdom. This is more about that particular area of Ephraim that is being mentioned at this point. A couple of other things I think that are important. When you go back, and let me see if I can get back to our slide that gives us a little bit of a time frame. Notice you have the fifth prophet, or the fourth prophet down. You have the prophet Amos around 750, 755 BC. What's interesting in all of this is that you have a mention of Joel's prophecy in the book of Amos. Twice, in fact, two different prophecies or two different statements that are made. And so Amos begins his prophecy, chapter 1 and verse 2, by quoting Joel 3 and verse 16. And so, and then ends the same by quoting verse 18. So he ends his prophecy, he starts and ends his prophecy referencing Joel's prophecy. Now that doesn't take away from the inspiration, because others have obviously been inspired to write things that other prophets had written. You have Micah saying the same thing that Isaiah has said. You have the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost quoting the prophet Joel himself as well. And he certainly is inspired of God. And so it doesn't take away the inspiration of those prophets to have them writing the same thing or even quoting another prophet. And so we find this, Joel 1, verse 15. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. This is actually thought to be quoted in Isaiah 13, verse 6. How ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. And so almost very similar, almost word for word, just a couple, really just the way that it begins. And so you have Joel 1:15 showing up in Isaiah's prophecy. And so you find them, those passages that are in there. And so the point of all of that is it just seems to point to an earlier date as far as the writing itself. Also during that time frame, and so when you put it during that time frame, now you have Jehoash, who is reigning. He begins to reign, or takes the reign, if you will, as a child. And so the priest Jehoiada is actually leading things on his behalf at that point in time. And so there's no mention of a king in the book of Joel. And so that, again, leads itself to fit very well in that 830 to 825 time frame. And so, anyway, that's the reason and the argument behind an early date for the prophet Joel. To whom was it written? It was written, again, to the southern kingdom, to Jerusalem, to Judah, and the why. This is something that you'll see, I think, a common theme, a common thread that you'll find throughout the minor prophets. Seek the Lord through repentance. That'll be a message that you'll see over and over. There's a call to repentance in almost every prophet that we read. And so that's going to be important. Chapter 2 and verse 12. Joel 2, verse 12. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart. Don't think for a moment that in the Old Testament that God did not want their hearts. It's stated in several places like that. But Joel here records it for us. Turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Of course, they would often sit in sackcloth and ash, and they would rend their garments, and then they would sit, and they'd heap coals and ash on their head. And so, as a sign of great grief and mourning, especially over sin. And but he says, don't rend your clothes, rend your heart. He wanted their heart. And I think that's important to note as well in this passage. And he says, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. And so he says, who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God. And so he's calling them to turn and to turn unto God with all their heart. This book is a book that begins with gloom and doom and ends with a bright hope. There is a bright future that is coming. And we can look for a time that is going to be beneficial both to these people, but as well, spiritually speaking, a time that is going to be of great hope for the people of God, and that would be obviously the church. And we'll get to that here in just a moment because of Joel chapter 2, verse 28 and following. But you have the prophecy here was occasioned by a calamity that had fell upon the people, fell upon the land with locusts, and then it followed up with drought and fires, and so they were in a bad way in order to try to get food and any kind of supplies and any kind of sustenance whatsoever to take care of themselves. And so while some see this as an invading army, the prophet, and that the prophet might use that terror of the swarm of locusts followed by drought and fire as a figurative description of devastation that was left over by invaders. But a stronger possibility is, in fact, that this was, in fact, a locust swarm that had come through and basically devoured the land, ruined the land, and so they were without, they were struggling. But he would use that as an example of what would come later if they would not turn unto him. And so there was then a stronger, more severe judgment that was impending upon them if they do not turn unto God. And so, and that of course would be an invasion by another nation. And of course, that would eventually take place. Our key verses, key words, key phrases, key chapter will hit here in just a moment as well. Key verses, we'll get to those one by one in a moment. The key words that you will find over and over: desolation, judgment, deliverance. These are, if you can find, and the reason that they're key is these words stand out in the text and they tell the story. The desolation that took place by this plague of insects, these locusts, but ultimately that was a judgment on the people, a warning. And yet there was a judgment that was impending upon them that was going to be much more severe, even more so than that. And how bad it had hit him, had hit them, and what they had gone through was going to be just elevated and multiplied even much more by way of an army that would, in fact, invade the nation of Israel or the nation of Judah. And so, and then ultimately deliverance. There would be a deliverer, and that's reference to the Messiah. The key phrase, the day of the Lord. And you find it five times in the text. And this is one of those that I think is important to go and to actually write, underline, if you will, and make sure that you have each of these down in your Bibles. Chapter 1 and verse 15, we'll notice here in just a moment. In fact, alas for the day, he says, for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. So there's another key word in there as well. Destruction. It was going to come from the Almighty. You have chapter 2 and verse 1. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is near at hand. It is near at hand. Verse 11 of the same chapter. The Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? Verse 31. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And chapter 3, verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. By the way, that particular passage, chapter 3 and verse 14, may very well be a reference to that time when Elijah is on Mount Carmel and they have to make a decision, right? Are they going to follow the gods of Baal and Ashtaroth and the god of the grove, so to speak? Are they going to follow those And all those prophets of Baal and the prophets of the groves are there, and they're starting to cut themselves and trying to call on their God to come and to lick up that trench to take up the wood that was there on the altar. And he then Elijah pours water on it, douses it, wets it, soaks it, and then calls upon the Lord. And of course, we know who is Jehovah. And so Joel makes mention of that. 1 Kings chapter 18 is the reference for that passage. And so there's certainly a great deal that is discussed, that even Joel brings out in this short book. Alas for the day, we've already read this, but for the day of the Lord is at hand, it shall come as destruction from the Almighty. This is one of our key verses. The day of the Lord, or the day of Jehovah, literally, is typically used in conjunction with a coming judgment of some kind. And so that's typical usage. The Lord gives voice. This is chapter 2, verse 11 to 13. The Lord gives voice before His army, for His camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes His word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm. And so you see not only the heart of Joel in these passages, but you see the heart that God has for His people, the compassion, the mercy that He's wanting to show, the grace that He's wanting to give to His people. He wants to relent and not do them any harm. And so He is of great kindness. Chapter 2, verse 28 to 32. Read this here in just a moment. To bring out a couple other thoughts before we get to this particular passage. Again, this prophet, like other minor prophets and other prophets really in general, there's that call to repentance, and we've seen some of those passages, just read one just a second ago. But understand that what these Jews have gone through, what Judah has gone through at this point, the terrible judgments that God has visited upon the Jews was because of their sins. And they were intended to cause them no harm, but rather to cause them to return. That was the intent. That was the purpose of these judgments upon them. And then to once again enjoy God's bountiful blessings. And they are an admonition to us as well. Much the same way the Hebrews writer makes the statement, despise not the chastening of the Lord when thou art rebuked of Him, for whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. And after it yields that peaceable fruit of righteousness. And so that's the idea, and something to, I hear sometimes people make comments about the Old Testament in particular, but about especially reading from the prophets. God was just hateful. Look at what He was doing, and even what He was doing to his own people. How could a loving God do that, and how could He be God, and just allow all of these things to take place? But understand, He's calling them to repentance through all of these means. You have the book itself. By the way, in the Hebrew Bible, there were four chapters. But it is the same 73 verses. We just have it in three chapters. They have it broken down into four chapters. And that's really the only difference whatsoever, is just how it's kind of how it's laid out. But it's the same 73 verses. And so that's something that is noteworthy. If you were going and looking into the Hebrew Bible, there could be some confusion in that. Let me share a couple other things with you real quick. When you think about the prophet Joel, reading from Homer Haley here, he was a great commentator. He was, I believe, an anti-preacher in the Lord's church. But this particular commentary on the minor prophets is probably some of his very best work. That's my opinion. That doesn't cost you anything. But anyway, there's a good bit of discussion about... He covers a lot about the date and things like that. But he lists out several lessons, and I want to share those with you before we get to this particular passage. First one he notes is pride is deceitful and goes before a fall. Of course, the wise man Solomon makes that very clear by inspiration in his writing. But he says, pride, which leads to vanity and a sense of independence from God, must be judged and exposed. Righteousness must be vindicated. And so this was certainly part of the problem that many were facing. This particular book, when you begin to read through it, this is, I think, at the root of many who face judgment from God, is that they have found themselves separated from God, and what they have done, either by justifying it in some means or fashion, or simply pride, not allowing them then to make those necessary changes to come back to God. And so Homer Haley points out that as one of the lessons that should be learned, not just from the book of Joel, but certainly others as well. All right, chapter 2, let's read that, and then he's got a comment that I'll share with you from it. Chapter 2, verse 28, it shall come to pass afterward, and that's key, afterward, after something, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, and also upon my servants and upon the handmaids. In those days will I pour out my spirit, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood, fire, pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance. That was that deliverance that I mentioned earlier. So here's a couple of key words. You have the day of the Lord, that phrase that's used there. But there is going to be deliverance. And it says, as the Lord hath said, in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. This, a reference to Jehovah, but looking forward in time, because Peter's going to reference Joel and say, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel here in Acts 2. We'll get there in just a moment. As many as the Lord our God shall call, the Lord. And this is a reference to the Christ, the Messiah, the coming Messiah, what he was going to do. He was going to call the people, right? And so there's that that continued idea of a call. There's a call to repentance from Joel to Judah, but there's a call of salvation through the gospel that is given in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. And so he is going to bring forth that. And you find in Acts chapter 2, in fact, let me go ahead and turn there. We'll spend a few moments in Acts chapter 2. Acts 2, verse 16. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Okay, what was that? Well, all those things that are taking place. The speaking in languages that they've never learned. Languages from all of these nations. Parthians, Medes, Elamites, dwellers of Mesopotamia, verse 9. Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, and so forth. All those different languages, they've never learned them, they've never studied them, and all of a sudden they're able to speak a message directly from God to those people in their language. And so they're questioning, how can we speak? Are these not all Galileans that we're hearing speak, and yet they're speaking in our own tongue? How is it that we're doing this? And of course, there are those who mock, verse 13, so that these men are full of new wine. And then Peter stands up with the 11 and he says, hearken unto my words. These are not drunken as you suppose, seeing it's 9 a.m., the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by Joel, the prophet. And then you have that same passage that we just read from Joel. Peter quotes that. And this is part of that prophecy coming to pass. And so whatever it is exactly that it means in Joel, it has its fulfillment in the new covenant. It has its fulfillment in the day that the church began. It has its fulfillment when the kingdom was established, when our Lord began to reign as head over the church, head over His body, Colossians 1:18, and king over His kingdom. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And so whatever it is exactly that it means, it has its fulfillment here in this passage. Now let's look a little bit further. Because obviously there's something about the day of the Lord in this passage. There is something about the phrases that are used there. You'll see wonders above, signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, vapor of smoke. That looks like an impending army coming upon in judgment in that sense. And the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood. And that great and notable day of the Lord when it comes, this is what's going to be seen. Obviously, there's great imagery in that. It's figurative language that's being used. But there's a message in that of judgment. Now, that's interesting to me. Because when we read the sermon that is delivered, that the apostles are preaching and that Peter continues to preach on the day of Pentecost, we have to realize that it too has a message of judgment. It is a message of hope. It is a message of salvation. It is the good news that the one that you have crucified and have slain, he was raised. It was not possible that the grave should hold him. God has raised him and has loosed that from him. And we have seen him. We are eyewitnesses to that. And it makes all of that very clear. He talks about the death, burial, the resurrection, and even the ascension of Jesus Christ in this passage. And he begins to relate then, David the prophet, this is what David saw. This is what Joel had mentioned. All of those markers, all those indicators saying this is what was going to take place. And this is what you're going to be looking for. And when these things begin to happen, you're going to know that the time has started, that latter times, that period that we mentioned when we were reading from Joel afterwards. This is what this was going to be, a reference to this. But even while preaching about salvation, we have to realize in every gospel sermon that is preached, not only has a message of hope and salvation, but at the very same time, if it's a gospel sermon, it has a message of judgment as well. And here's how we know this and can see this. We'll come back here and make some more statements here in just a moment, but the golden text of the Bible, John chapter 3, verse 16, right? Let's look at that passage here and see what Jesus states. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, to judge the world, in other words, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. The word condemned, simply another word for judged. He's judged. He's condemned because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. That light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And he goes on to illustrate that even more than that. But that's the same thing that Jesus said. With the message of hope and with the message of light, there are those who are going to reject it. And they have been judged. They've judged themselves unworthy. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son for the whole world. But those who refuse and reject it, as we were talking about this morning, they have been judged, essentially. They've judged themselves. Now, there's If there's life in them, there's still time, certainly, to repent. So let's go back then to Acts chapter 2. And this was the message, or one of the notes from Homer Haley. He talks about, obviously, one of the great things that marked the coming of the church age was that pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon those people. Those miraculous gifts that they received. And when you begin to read that, and you start trying to put that together, and you say, okay, well, that's what... So this is Joel's prophecy about the coming age of the church. It was going to be marked with the Holy Spirit, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the miraculous powers that were given first to the apostles on this day. But in that passage, it talks about all flesh. Why didn't all flesh receive it? Well, essentially they did. It didn't mean every individual person. We know that because Ephesians chapter 4 makes that part very clear. That these gifts that were given, that they were given some to pastors and teachers and some to prophets and so forth. And so it wasn't given to everybody. However, there was no age difference, young, old, even servants. There was never a time when a servant, in other words, a slave, served as a prophet in the Old Testament. And yet, that wall was broken down as well. And so we find that in, even in the New Testament, that there would be those. And you have, remember Philip's daughters who would also prophesy. The church there at Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, they're dealing with how to appropriate and organize all that was taking place so that there was organization and not confusion in what was taking place. And so there were those who had the abilities. But what do we see first? You see the apostles, in other words, the Jews, and then you see the household of Cornelius, the Gentiles. There's your large overarching idea of all flesh, Jews and Gentiles. And he says, in that as well, you have that idea then that young, old men, women would be given opportunity to prophesy. And so it would be, this would mark the church. And so Haley's point here, he says, the outpouring of the Spirit and his work for the redemption and salvation of man would ultimately result in judgment upon any who would reject that message. And that is what is certainly seen. You have that throughout the book of Acts unfolding and taking place. By the way, Joel is also known by most commentators. They make a statement similar to this, that he is the prophet of Pentecost because he is the one that is referenced there in that passage. And so you have the devastation of the locust plague in chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 11. And so in that, there's devastation that takes place. Very descriptive detail of that devastation of the locust swarm that takes place. And that actual plague that cut off the food from before their eyes, chapter 1 and verse 16. And so we know that it was devastating. And in fact, there are four terms that are used. There might be a couple different ways to look at this concerning the locusts themselves. There's the cutting, the swarming, the hopping, and the destroying. And you might look at that and say, okay, well, that was either different kinds of locusts that were all part of one big plague, or that was different stages in which the locusts came, and so in what they were doing. But ultimately, Joel viewed this devastation as destruction from the Almighty, going back to Joel 1 and verse 15. You have supplication. And so there is this call to repent. And you think about what God states to King Solomon after the death of David. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, Then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin, will heal their land. This was God to Solomon a couple hundred years prior to this taking place. And ultimately, we find out something about that, because that is certainly a great lesson even for us today. They had to humble themselves. There was a condition in that. They had to humble themselves and then listen to what God was saying with the intent to respond to it properly by obeying and doing what he said. And so you see supplication in chapter 2, 12 through verse 17. And then verse 18 down through the end of the book, you have restoration. And so in this section you have the conditions that are given of their repentance, what they're going to need to do. That goes back to verse 12. And so this is how this restoration is going to take place. Verse 19 talks about the restoration of their wheat, their oil, their wine, and so forth. Verse 23, that there would be ample rain in its season. And ultimately, verse 26 and 27, eventually there would be plenty once again. But even more so, I think, is the spiritual concern of the Lord, the future glory of Israel, chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. And so again, this highlights even more the coming church age, the coming of the church. And so ultimately, we find Christ in the book of Joel. He is the Spirit bringer. He is the one who promised the Spirit. John chapter 14, 15, and 16, he's dealing directly with his apostles, and he tells them, I must go away, and if I go away, I'm going to send the Comforter to you. And he will comfort you, he will guide you, he will give you the words to say, and he will not speak of himself, but that he hears, that shall he speak. He is the Spirit of truth in John 16 and verse 13. And so Jesus promised that he would send that Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to guide them. And that's what marks the beginning of the church, Acts chapter 2. And so we see that passage in verse 16 there, Acts 2. This is that or what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And so we see a direct connection then to the church age. There is, again, spiritual judgment that is preached in the gospel. We find that in verse 30 and 31. And again, those figures, that imagery that's used, that figurative language that describes the blood and fire and vapor of smoke and all of that, the moon and what's taking place, that same language is used in other places in talking about the downfall of Babylon, Idumea, and the Egyptian leaders in Ezekiel, numerous other places you'll find in the Bible that same type of language that's used. And so while it has a message of hope and salvation, at the same time, there's a message of judgment in that. If you reject God's holiness, if you reject God's only begotten Son, He is the only way, and only His blood. None other will substitute. None other will work. Only the blood of Jesus, as we talked about this morning. Hopefully this whets your appetite for studying the minor prophets as well as the book of Joel especially, and that you'll look further into it. There's a great deal more that is there, but that's all that we have time to cover tonight. You may have need tonight, and we stand ready to assist you, to pray for you, to encourage you in every way that we know how. If you need to repent of something that's in your life, or if you simply need the prayers of your brethren here, you have a wonderful family with outstretched arms and God who stands ready to take you back and to help you in every way that you may have need. Also, there may be one who's ready to obey the gospel, and we would assist you in that. If you believe Jesus to be the Son of God and would repent of sin, confess your faith in Christ, and be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of your sins, the Lord will add you to this church that we're talking about in Acts chapter 2. That is the body of Christ, the church of Christ. Can we help you or encourage you? If so, come to the front while we stand, while we sing.